We're looking together on Sunday mornings at the moment, but we won't be next week, at the prayer that Jesus taught his questioning disciples. They were hungry and thirsty to be taught how to pray. They'd heard Jesus pray. They knew there was something very different about the way he prayed, and they wanted to learn from him. And so we've begun to look at this prayer, and I've suggested to us that the most challenging aspect of this prayer is that it is so God-centered. Often prayer is about me, myself, I, meet my need. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Prayer is to be particularly concerned with the hallowing of God's name, the prizing of all that he is, all that is made known about himself. In our prayer lives, we're to be concerned mostly with the coming of his kingdom, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom into the hearts of men and women. It's about him. We're aligning ourselves with the Father's business. These are to be the main things that we pray about. We come on secondly, after the Father's purposes, to the family's needs, but we're to begin with the Father's purposes, his name, his kingdom, and this morning we're looking at your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Some of you might have a footnote which questions whether or not these words were ever actually included in Luke's gospel. Some think they were added by Luke afterwards when he learnt something of what Matthew had written. But we find them here this morning and we're taking it that they are here. That Luke also included these words. Which words? These words. Your will. We've moved on from your name. We've moved on to your kingdom. And now your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This third petition involves again a command. This is a bold prayer. We go to God and we say, "Let." It's a command. And it also again has that passiveness about it, that passivity. "Let be done the will of you as in heaven, also on earth." I'll say that again. That's literally what it says. Is that command? "Let be done. Let be done the will of you, as in heaven, also on earth." That command to God in boldness. What does that really mean? Well, let's look firstly, and mostly this morning, what do we mean by this term, your will? Your will. We've looked at your name, all that is made known about himself. What does it mean when we read here, your will? When the disciple prays this prayer, the disciple is expressing their heart's desire. As you pray this prayer, you're expressing your heart's desire that something is going to be acted out on earth. That God is going to hear your prayer and let something happen on earth. That he is going to be at work to bring something to pass. So you're expressing a desire and in a sense your submission that something happens. What are you submitting to happening? What are you desiring would happen? Your will. That the will of God be done. The Father's will be done. That's your desire, and that's what you yourself are lining yourself up to in submission. But what do we mean by will? The Father's will. Well, let's begin at a very basic level. Look at it from human terms to begin with. Someone's will, generally, is what they want to happen. Let's look at it at a level we can all understand to begin with. At a basic level, somebody's will is what they want to happen. You know full well in your life that you can pit your will against somebody else's. You're determined that this should happen. He's not going to football on Saturday afternoon. He's going to come with you to celebrate your sister's birthday. That's your determined will. But he's determined that that should happen and not this. That he is going to football and who cares about your sister anyway. So you battle your wills one against the other. You lock horns together in a battle of wills. A battle of determination. The press has been full this week, haven't they? A little Prince George going there into toddlers and asserting his will, making it known already that he's king amongst all those fellow 8-year-olds down there, 8-month-olds down there in New Zealand. And they've spoken about his will, that determined streak to do what he wants, to have his own way, to play with his favourite toy. Now, we all know what it is to have our own will. With sinful human beings, it involves quite often a stubborn resolve without much concern for the consequences to others. We want to have our way. We stamp our feet, really. Of course, we don't do that when we're older. We're more sophisticated, aren't we, in our sin? We're just more sneaky and more scheming. Sometimes we can be equally bullying, but other times we're just frankly more scheming and sneaky to assert our will. Well, that's what the word will means. And here, of course, the word still means determined resolve. It means somebody's purpose, somebody's design. But of course, in contrast to everything I've just been saying, this is talking about the will of God. This is our concern for the enacting of God's determined purpose and resolve here on earth. We're aligning ourselves, expressing the desire that God's determined purpose and design would be acted out here on earth, that it would prevail, that it would rule, that it would come to pass as the will of others gladly submits to God's will. We're praying for the will of God to prevail as that will is gladly submitted to by others. We're about God's will, his determined resolve. Now, the theologians tell us that there are at least two aspects to God's will. And please bear with me as we deal with these briefly this morning. On the one hand, there are occasions in the Bible when God's will refers to his eternal plan that will surely come to pass. We could quote verses like Isaiah 14 and verse 28, when the Lord says, "As I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand." God has willed something, it will happen. We could move from an Old Testament quotation to a New Testament quotation, to Paul at the beginning of his letter to Ephesians, when he speaks about the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And when God's will is spoken of in those terms, it's referring to God's all-consuming plan and purpose by which even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the Father's will. Remember, Jesus says that in Matthew 10:29. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from my Father's will. As we said before, there's no maverick molecules in the whole of the earth. God's all-consuming plan and purpose. And so when this aspect of God's will is being referred to, it's the will according to which God's purposes are carried out throughout the entire universe. It's the will that is done. It's the will that was written, if you like, on the scroll before any day came into being. It's the will that's carried out through every providence of life, whereby everything that happens in the universe is the fulfillment and the accomplishment of God's plan. There is a mystery there, isn't there? How God in his will can include sin and suffering when he himself is clearly not the author of sin. Nevertheless, everything unfurls according to his perfect will. And the word the theologians give to that aspect of God's will is his hidden will or his secret will. By which I think they really mean this, that we don't know what it is until it happens. We don't know what it is until it happens. Now, the second aspect of his will, which I believe is the primary concern of this prayer, is not God's hidden will, But it's the will that God has made known to us, where? In His Word. The will that's not hidden, but has been revealed, has been disclosed, has been declared to us here in God's Word. We don't have to guess what that will is. It's been made crystal clear to us. It's very plain. The overall picture, the macro level, is about God's will and purpose to save a people and to sanctify a people, to conform that saved people to the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose is to save and sanctify a people based upon the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the death of our Lord Jesus, and His resurrection. That's the will of God, to save a countless host of people. We know it's God's will that we repent and believe, because He's commanded it clearly in His Word. It's His will that we be baptized once we've repented and believed, because it says so in His Word. His will is made very plain. Let me quote two or three other verses. His will is that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The Word of God says so. It's plain. We're not left grasping at straws. He's made His plain very will to us. Some people call it His commanded will. That you do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit. That's His will. Made it plain as a pikestaff for us here in the Scriptures. And thirdly, be joyful always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, and it goes on, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The secret things, yes, they belong to God. We don't know what's going to happen next. We've no idea how long this service is going to go on for. We don't know. God knows, we don't. But we do know His commanded or His revealed will here in the Scriptures. And so when we look at those two different aspects, they're two aspects of the same will, of course, we see consequences then to how we're to pray. Now, very, very briefly, do we pray, Lord, bring to pass what You've designed to bring to pass, Your eternal, Your all-wise purposes? Well, on the one hand, we don't know what those are because they're secret. But we do know that He has a secret will, which He will bring to pass. And I do believe that we should acknowledge that this is so and express our willingness to be subject to it, whatever happens, through suffering and pain, that we submit to God's will. But our main concern of this petition is with the revealed will of God. The will that's made known to us in the Word. His will to save and to make a people holy. Our preoccupation is to be with this aspect and not the former. It seems to me there's something of a flow here, the hallowing of His name, the coming of His kingdom, and then particularly the doing of His will on earth, especially within that kingdom, that the saved citizens of the kingdom will live in willing subjection to the Father's revealed will. Because the will has been made known that it would be lived out, that it would be obeyed, that it would be delighted in. Because that's how His will is done in heaven. That's exactly what's going on in heaven this morning. His will is going on in heaven through the willing obedience of those who are in heaven. That's why we began this morning with Psalm 103. Verses 20 and 21, you His angels who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Goes on, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. His will is His pleasure, and His will is to be our pleasure too. In the book of Revelation we learn of the saints who've gone before us, who are serving Him day and night, in willing, glad surrender, willing obedience. You see, to begin with, we've got to go and picture heaven, where there's regular, unstoppable, sincere, enthusiastic, swift, perfect obedience. That's one of the beauties of heaven. That's why it's such a place that honours God, as those who are there willingly do His will. When they hear the voice of God, we never read of an angel saying, "Yeah, all right, in a minute." You never read anywhere in Scripture of the angel saying, "Do I have to?" You never read of an angel saying, "Can't it wait?" You never read of an angel saying, "Not again." You never read of an angel shrugging their shoulders or pretending to be deaf that they didn't hear. You never read of an angel leaving something half finished or doing anything shoddily. You, His angels, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. You, ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Without wavering, without any committee discussion, completely, no omissions. Heaven's a place of sincerity and eagerness and willingness and fervency. There's no reluctance. Readily and constantly doing the will of God, as that will prevails in willing subjects. I've never come across an angel yet who said, "But I did that last week." Or, "Can't someone else do it?" "Well, why should I? She never does." You just don't read of that, as the angels perfectly, gladly heed His voice and do His word. Not a frown, not a sigh, nothing half-hearted, nothing left until it suits them. They just gladly heed the voice of God and do His word. I think it's Peter Lewis in his book on the Lord's Prayer who says, we're really praying that the whole world, I think especially it's the kingdom, but still, the whole world will be dominated by one will. Praying that the whole world will be dominated by one will, which in any other context would be so dangerous. But in this context, it's so beautiful. When you look at the mess of the world, when you look at the rebellion of your own heart, oh, what a beautiful thing it would be if His will was done perfectly here on earth as it is done in heaven. It's John MacArthur, I think, who says about this verse, it's almost as though someone is saying, "Lord, let it happen in my world as it happens in your special place, heaven. Let it happen here as it happens in that special realm of yours, which is heaven." But lives will be lived out as originally intended. It's that the will of God would prevail in the hearts of those who willingly submit themselves to it. And before we move on, let me just say this. What an utter contrast that is to the world. What an utter contrast that is to the world. At one level, aren't we ugly people? Don't we live in an ugly place at one level, where the sinful will dominates? Because the human will is just so opposed to the will almost of anybody else, especially the will of God. You see, within the kingdom of God even, people can say these words but still have a bit of resentment. Well, why should I when they don't? We can still have a fatalistic resignation and we'll do it grudgingly. Or we'll do it with quite a lively reserve. Or only really when it suits us. But when His will clashes with or denies my will, there's fireworks. For how many of us is our Christianity so shallow that it's really only when it suits me? And I wonder if we can't just be helped to see something more of the ugliness of our own will this morning as we see the beauty of His will. You see, by nature, my will is all about the satisfying of me. And that's what people's agendas are, by nature. It's about the meeting of my needs. More so today, I think, than ever before. My needs are at the centre point of my life. My expectations today are encouraged to have no bounds at all. It's my right, it's my human right to have every single need satisfied. And so it must be. And with such unrealistic expectation, no wonder that disappointment and worst is at epidemic levels. There's an author called not Anthony Walters, but Anthony Walter. And he's produced a book. He's having a go at the French philosopher Descartes. Descartes, the man who said, "I think, therefore I am." And Anthony Walters comes up with a book. He says, well, today it's, "I have need, therefore I am." All my life is about meeting my needs. And the book, I think, is very cleverly called Not All You Need Is Love, But All You Love Is Need. All you love is need. It's all about me. What I can get, how I can assert my will, how I can have my own way, how I can be satisfied in the way I want to be, 360 degrees of my life. It's in total contrast to this prayer, your will be done. Your will be done here in this realm as it is perfectly in that special realm of heaven. In the kingdom, my needs gives way to his honour and his name and his kingdom and his will. I hope I've made it plain this morning what it is that we're praying for. It's his will. What he has disclosed, being lived out in willing subjection, lovingly to the glory of his name, just as it is in heaven, by the angels and the saints who've gone before. But can I deal then, secondly, and much more briefly, with where do we see this best? Where do we see best his will done on earth? And it seems to me that there's only one answer, isn't there? It's in Jesus. It's in the beautiful life of Jesus Christ. It's in the cursed and yet beautiful death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this world and lived to fulfill the will of God. Time and time again, Jesus tells us such verses as this. John 4:34. My food, my daily necessity and delight is to do the will of him who sent me. It was the Saviour's enjoyment to do the Father's will. The heartbeat of his own obedience to the will of his Father was love to the Father. I mean, anything else would have been completely unthinkable, wouldn't it? If we thought of Jesus not delighting in the Father's will, it would just jar and clash, because he did. He delights to do the Father's will. That's the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the life we see, even in a sense in shadow form, in the Old Testament. The beauty of Jesus subjecting himself perfectly to the will of his Father. In John 5 and verse 30 he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He's dominated by the will of the Father. That's his delight. In John 6 and 38 he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 8:29 he says, I always do those things that please him. His pleasure pleases him. And his will, doing his will, pleases him. Don't you want to please him this morning? Not simply to be a Christian, as it were, you know, got the certificate, oh, my sins are forgiven, that's it, I can live as I want to live. The Bible has no time for that at all. But having been saved, now in faith, we live to the honour and the glory of his name, wanting to please him. And we're not left in the dark as how we can please him. He tells us how we can please him. Hebrews 10 verse 7 quotes from Psalm 40. Attributes these words now to Jesus. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it's written of me. To do your will, O God. I've come to do your will. I've come to live out your will here on earth. And of course, he's quoting from Psalm 40, where David says, I delight to do your will, O God. I wonder if we've lost that sense of delight in doing God's will. My sins are forgiven. I'm on the way to heaven. Not quite sure what the rest of Christian life's about. Not so in the Bible. A people who delight to hallow his name, to see his kingdom come, and to do his will. It seemed not only perfectly in heaven, it seemed perfectly in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who delighted to live the life of perfect obedience. Look at his life of love, look at his life of passion, look at his life of righteous anger. It's beautiful, it's perfect. And is ever in submission to the Father's will, as of course was his death. What's the will of God? Well, we read it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to crush the eternal Son of God in flesh upon the cross at Calvary, and, I'm continuing the quote, and to cause him to suffer. You see, God's great will is to gather together a people who are his very own, to save them from their sins, to conform them to the likeness of Jesus. And because their rebellion and sin is so stark and severe and odious, there's only one way by which they can be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and it's through him sending his only begotten Son in the flesh to die for us upon the cross. He willingly humbled himself, Philippians 2, to the Father's will and to obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There in the Garden of Tears, as we sung this morning, as he saw the cup of God's wrath, which he was to drink down to the very dregs for you and for me, as he faced the punishment for my sin and for your sin, even so, Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. If it's possible for this cup, if it's possible for this forsakenness to be taken, then, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's the beauty of him subjecting himself to the Father's will for you. And then the Father's will is continued in the resurrection, the ascension, in the interceding, in the reign, and in eventually the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to pray that God's perfect revealed will would be done here on earth by those who gladly submit themselves to it, just as Jesus in all of his beauty did. You know, be frequently in the Gospels reading the life of our Lord Jesus. Be frequently meeting him face to face here in the book where he speaks to you, to see one who lived in utter subjection to the Father's will, and that was his delight. So we've seen, I hope, what we mean. We've seen, secondly, where we see it. And then lastly, how is this to be worked out in you and me? How is this to be worked out in you and me? Number one, our passion in life is not to be with our agenda, not with our needs, not with the assertion of our will, not with our own satisfying, but with the manifestation and then the realization of the will of God, not my way but his. Everything in heaven is done according to your will, but here on earth it isn't. That's why we're in the ugly, messy rebellion that we are. And so, Lord, for the glory of your name, we pray that it would be. We're praying that here on earth one will would dominate. We're asking you once again, O Lord, to do something for the glory of your own name. We're asking you to be at work by your Spirit, that this glorious will be done by willing subjects. And that means if we're going to pray this prayer, we ourselves need to be consumed with living in accordance with his revealed will, which is in his word. Without reservation, without any wavering. Remember, we've renounced self. If any man desire to come after me, he must deny himself, must have done with self. Take up his cross and follow me daily. Our passion is to be with him and the doing of his beautiful will. Secondly, we're to be absolutely convinced that his will is loving, his will is righteous, his will is beautiful, his will is best, his will glorifies his name. We're to be convinced that his commands are not burdensome. The scripture tells us that they're not. In Christ we see them absolutely beautifully fulfilled. We're to be convinced that nothing is more right or more sure or more hopeful than his will being done, and that he is worthy of no less. So our passion is with his will, and secondly, we see that will as beautiful and best and loving and righteous. Which means that thirdly, we're to live in rebellion. Thirdly, we are to live in rebellion. Not against God, but against everything that is not consistent with his will. If his will of being done in our lives is beautiful and best and glorifies and honours his name, then we need to be waging war spiritually with everything, particularly about us, which is not consistent with his will. We need to fight the fight of faith, putting off and putting on, putting to death the misdeeds of the body, enlivening our graces. There's a beautiful life to be lived here in accordance with God's will. So our passion is to be for his will. That will is a beautiful and a glorious and a noble and a praiseworthy thing which honours him. So we're going to be in rebellion against everything that's inconsistent with that will, particularly in our own lives. Fourthly, we're going to do that as a mark of the family. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus says elsewhere, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Those who are truly related to him are concerned to do his will. The more Christ-like we are, the more consumed we will be to do his will. Fifthly, we'll have a desire to see the kingdom behaving as a colony of heaven here on earth. I have a desire to see the church shining forth, demonstrating what happens when God's will is done on earth, the great contrast to that which is going on around us. In our homes, in our relationships, in our behaviour at school and college, in the workplace, with our neighbours. We'll have that great desire to see a shining forth to the glory of God of what happens when somebody submits themselves to the perfect and glorious and beautiful will of God. And the church will have that desire to see every will gladly dominated by the perfect will. And a colony of people living so distinctively from those around them because they're gladly dominated by the one will which they've wholeheartedly embraced. Sixthly, we'll be conscious of the battle within the body of flesh, the body of sin. That's why we sang, breathe on me, breath of God, until with thee I will one will to do and to endure. Because we know that we still murmur at his wise decrees. We still doubt his royal promises. There's still that area of resistance within us. We'll be conscious of the battle that has to be won, the fight of faith. Seventhly, we're therefore duty bound to search out God's will in the scriptures. The more you love him, the more you'll want to pursue what pleases him. Paul says, find out what pleases the Lord. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. His prayer for the Colossians was that they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will. But here would be a people who would seek out, find out what it is that pleases God and that would influence every aspect of their lives, and lastly, that they do it. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will isn't merely a mental thing. Being filled with it means putting it into practice. That's how it's to work. Jesus himself says, and I quote, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You have all the right words, and yet your habit can still be to practice lawlessness. In which case Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Only he who does the will of my Father in heaven shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the dominant way the Bible speaks of God's will is that he's made it known, and that we are to obey what he has mandated, what he has commanded. The psalmist says, "Teach me to do your will. Teach me, Lord, to do it." He's not so concerned about finding God's will. It's been made known to him. It's the performance of that will that he is concerned with. And so when we're praying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we can't distance ourselves from that own prayer. It's got to start here, hasn't it, within us. We've got to find out what's pleasing to the Lord from his word, search it diligently, and love to delight in him. We're told to avoid sexual immorality. We're told to live righteous lives. We're told to do good works. We're told to mortify the misdeeds of the body. We're told to grow. We're told to please him. And we're to do all of those things with the strength that we have, energetically, enthusiastically from the heart. We're to do these things cheerfully and eagerly. We're to do these things with an eye that's single, with all of our heart, a singleness and devotion of heart to the Lord Jesus, to do his will here on earth as it's done in heaven. We're to do it as excellently as we can to be well pleasing to him. We're to do it conscientiously and diligently and consistently. We're to do it without argument, without answering back, without being surly, without being sulky, without pointing to others, without forever being awkward about the fact that we are to do it. And we're to do it with an eye to his return, when he will reward those who have pleased him. We've looked this morning at his will, what it is. We've looked secondly at where it is most perfectly enacted, in the life and in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen then how it is to be worked out in our lives, that we be a colony here on earth of heaven above. May God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and may it start with me. And may it start with you, to the glory of his name. Amen.